Well, it's good to be back with you in the book of Romans. Turn there in your Bibles with me to that always timely and wonderful book, Paul's letter to the Romans, the greatest letter ever written. Its theme is the gospel. Imagine that, a book all about the gospel, 16 chapters. And I delight to know that even though others can preach the gospel better than I, certainly no one can preach a better gospel. And so we come to this wonderful book, this book full of good news, the gospel, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And we can say to sinners like us, just look to the Lord Jesus. Call on him. He will save you. Jesus, the friend of sinners. Jesus, the savior of sinners. Now, before we begin this morning, I want to thank Caleb DeLon, our new director of student ministries. Caleb, thank you so much for preaching in a pinch. I did not want to do that to you, brother. I wanted you to be able to preach prepared in May, but the Lord had other plans, and I heard nothing but good responses to the preaching of the word last week. I feel so much better, praise God. And I have to say, this is my lot. This is what the Lord has given to me. As I take a drug for my psoriatic arthritis, that I tend to get sick more often, and that is what it is until heaven, because the Enbrel suppresses my immune system. But the alternative, not taking my weekly shot, is far, far worse, believe me. Well, it finally happened. I have succumbed to peer pressure, in particular the peer pressure from my older brother Jim, and I have become a smoker of meat. Now, normally, we Italians are not good at barbecuing because the spaghetti noodles fall through the grill, right? But I am learning. And one thing you learn from smoking meat is that it is a long, slow process. I mean, Donna and I got up early because she helped me. If you're going to eat at 6 o'clock and you're going to make brisket that has to cook for 12 hours, you got to get going early, right? And that slow process requires patience and work over multiple hours. But I got to say, truly, and I was a little skeptical, but the payoff is so good. I mean, it was just juicy, tasty, carnivore satisfying. That's me. Carnivore satisfying meat. And I was thinking of that. And so it goes with the book of Romans, brothers and sisters. If you haven't noticed, we are not rushing our study, and I don't intend to change, right? I mean, why should we? The greatest letter ever written deserves our careful, slow, prayerful, methodical, thoughtful study. And if you find yourself chafing under that, I ask you this morning, what's your hurry? Do you ever want to say that to your brothers or sisters in Christ in certain occasions? What's your hurry? Why are you impatient to get through things and finish? What's the rush? What's more important than this? I mean, I would love to preach through this book and turn right around and do it again. I mean that. And I hope if Jesus tarries that I'll get to preach it one more time. In fact, I think I've shared with some of you, it occurred to me recently, if I just live 50 more years, then I'll be here for the 200th anniversary of our church, right? Just 50 more years to 105. I mean, Werner, you're almost there, right? By the grace of God. Anyway, what's more important than this? It's like the people who so regularly rush out of the church services at the close. And I say, where are you going? That is more important than this. Why are we people like that? Rushing, rushing. But this is my time. I want to get to my day. No, Christian, you're owned by the Lord. It's not your time. We just read in Psalm 24 that the Lord owns the whole world and everything in it. And that means you. And that means your time. And I say to you, check your priorities. What a privilege to be together as God's people, and what a privilege to open this supernatural book from God himself, this gift of God. It demands and deserves our best attention and our best effort this morning. Well, for this morning, we return then to Romans chapter 6. And here's Paul's message to us. Listen, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, verse 12. Our passage for a second week is Romans 6, 12 to 14. And I want to read down to our section. I want to start up at chapter 6, verse 1, and then read all the way down. So here's Romans 6, 1 through 14 from the New American Standard Bible. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, as Christians, we battle every day against sin and against temptation. You're aware of that? You're aware of it perhaps even this morning. There are wins and there are losses, and this will be our noble warfare, brothers and sisters, until we get to heaven. It is a battle worth fighting. The wise Christian learns about the battle and how to have victory in it from God's warfare manual, and here it is, the Bible. This is our warfare manual, and here are the strategies and the tactics from God himself for fighting. And Romans 6, I want to say it again, it gives us so much help in this daily battle. It is one of my favorite chapters in Scripture, and it is an absolutely crucial passage for us in this daily moment-by-moment struggle that we face as believers against sin. In fact, the more I study, the more I think about this chapter and meditate on it, I can't think of a chapter in the Bible that is more foundational for us to understand and to apply in this area of our battle against sin. I can't find one more foundational, more important than this one right here, chapter 6 of Romans. Okay, so last time we saw this from verses 12 to 14, notice letter A, the battleground and its participants. That's what we studied last time. Notice verses 12 to 14 again, so they're right before your mind. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Read those verses over and over again. Meditate on them. Dwell on them. And as a preacher, I don't want to ever be shy about reading and rereading the same verses, even in the same sermon, right? They're worthy of it. So then what did we learn last time about the battlefield and who is on it? Notice point one, there is a throne for the rightful ruler, a reign, verse 12. Do you see that? Don't let sin reign. A throne is a seat of power. That's where the king sits. He extends his scepter. He rules. It's a place of rule, verse 14. Again, you see this rule, for sin shall not be master or lord over you. And yet there is this reign that's being challenged. There is this throne that is being challenged. Point two, there is a challenger to the throne, a usurper or pretender, and that is sin. Don't let sin reign. You and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as followers of the Lord Jesus, we must fight sin, the usurper, sin, and its rebellion. And then third, we said there is a castle where sin seeks to reign, and that is the human body. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, verse 12. The battle is centered in the body. And as Christians, the arena where we live out our new life is in the body. And then fourth, we said there are loyal subjects in the castle who at times may join the conspiracy as enemy agents within the stronghold walls. Your desires, verse 12, body, the body's desires, when captured by sin, become lusts. And then fifth, we said there is this progressive surrender to the enemy possible in this warfare, yielding to these disloyal desires or lusts, also verse 12. But you see, Christ calls us to say no to the lusts of the body, to refuse to yield to them because we are alive to God and we are dead to sin's power. And then we ended last time with point six. There is the true king on the throne who has the reign in the castle, and that is God, verse 13. God, our true king. God, the God we just read of in Psalm 24, who created the universe, who owns it all, including us. The castle belongs to him. Sin is the usurper. Now that's where we want to pick it up today. Because seventh, notice, there are weapons in the castle that can be used to further the cause of the true King God or the rebellion of the pretender to the throne, sin. And what those weapons are members or parts of the human body. Look at verse 13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now Paul gets more specific, right? And if the mortal body refers to our physical being in verse 12, then the members of our body referred to in this verse must refer to the members or parts of the body, the eye, the tongue, the hand, the foot, and so on. You see, sin seeks to reign in your body, to rule in your body. And listen, reign through the parts of your body. Sin is like a master, and to live like you used to before Christ means putting the parts of your body at the disposal of sin to use and abuse. In fact, that word translated instruments, do you see it two times in verse 12? Instruments of unrighteousness or instruments of righteousness. Translated instruments, NASB. That can also be translated as weapons. Weapons. And that's why I say weapons in this point. In other words, this is warfare, and sin wants to use your body and its members to be weapons for unrighteousness. Do you see that? Sin wants you to battle against God and battle against his holy way. And Paul commands us that we no longer arm and equip sin for battle by placing our bodies at the disposal to further the evil ends of sin. That's what he's commanding us. And on the positive side, he says, we must present ourselves to God now as those who are alive from the dead. I'm living in Christ, and that new life is seen in my body and its use for the glory of God. And that means the instruments or weapons of your body parts, your members, are to be given to God for his righteous purposes. And let's then think about this very specifically, and let's see how practical and pointed this instruction becomes. For example, Paul would say, master all the parts, and that would mean master your eyes. Think about that. Master your eyes. They're no longer under sin's dominion. Use them for righteous purposes. Devote them to holiness and Christ-likeness. And so I say to you, as a Christian, what do your eyes look at now? What do you long to look at? What do you refuse to look at? Because your eyes are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Are your eyes fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of faith? Hebrews 12:2. Use your eyes to wage righteous warfare. Let's be specific. Master your ears. What do they listen to? What do you choose as a believer to listen to now that you are under the lordship of Christ? Master your tongue. What do you say? How do you speak now? Because you're following the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:15. Do you speak the truth in love? Or Ephesians 4:29. Are you rejecting all unwholesome words? Because, you see, my tongue is under the lordship of Christ. All rank and rotten and foul and putrid and worthless and disgusting words, I can't speak those because I'm under the lordship of Christ. And I want this weapon, see, here's how Paul argues. I want this weapon to be used for the kingdom and not turned against the king. That's the point. Are you speaking only edifying words, encouraging, comforting, true words that build up? So here's the amazing thought. Paul says that we can use the parts of our body, in this case, use your mouth, as a weapon for God and his righteousness. Think of speaking forth the gospel. Preach it, proclaim it, and in that way, your tongue becomes a weapon for the kingdom of God. Boldly, accurately, confidently, speak the gospel, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And you are wielding the weapons of the kingdom. And then regarding tongue and ears, it's a general statement. It, in context, applies to our response to the word of God. But what a great general statement is given in James 1:19. Be quick to what? Hear. Slow to speak. Slow to anger. Do that towards the word. But what a great general counsel as well. And let's keep going with specific application. For example, master your hands. And here the Bible reminds us and commands us repeatedly to use these hands to work diligently and usefully. I can have my hands be weapons for the kingdom. And I don't mean karate, right? Now, we have some folks around you that are dangerous in this way, okay? But this is a spiritual weaponry. Acts 20, Paul tells the Ephesian elders how he worked unceasingly among them, preaching the gospel, yes, but also he says in Acts 20, verse 34, he says, you yourselves know that these hands, and you can imagine him holding up his tent maker hands. These hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. Wait a minute. If anybody should be able to say, hey, I'm just doing the work of the ministry. I'm an apostle, no less. If anybody could have said, I should not be working, making tents, it would be Paul. But he did. He continued, he says, to work night and day, preaching the gospel and making tents, so he could support not only himself, but others. He was a hardworking man and a great example to us. Master your feet. Yeah, these big things, I'm a size 13 or 14. They can be big old massive things, but they can be weapons for the kingdom. Like this, Proverbs 4:27. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. When you turn your feet from evil, you are using them as weapons for the kingdom of God. Think about that. Instead, over in Romans chapter 10, do you remember? It sounds kind of strange if we talk about beautiful feet, but that's exactly what Paul says, quoting from the Old Testament. In Romans 10, 13 to 15, he says, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. So maybe you're like me and you look at those monstrous things at the end of your body touching the ground, and we can think, wow, God wants me to use those big old buffoonish things to take the gospel to people who don't know Jesus. And that may be India. Praise God for Suresh and the three churches he pastors. Certainly, before we go to India, we do this in our classrooms and we do this in our workplaces, and we walk with those feet across the street to talk to our neighbors and our family members. Use your feet to carry the gospel and spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, to the end of the age. Praise God. Here we are sitting in Camarillo, and we're thousands of miles from the land of Israel, where Jesus was born, where he preached, and where he ministered. How did the gospel get to you? How did the gospel get to me? How could we have a congregation in Camarillo, California, in the United States? It's because people walked with the gospel. They traveled with the gospel. They traveled from nation to nation, and they traveled from year to year and century to century, so that gospel message was carried down nearly 2,000 years so that you and I could be saved. And we now take that and we carry it and we proclaim it. And all that to say, your body matters to God. Do you think of yourself spiritually as a collection of weapons? Weapons for the gospel, for the kingdom, for the Lord, your body. And it's the first place that Paul mentions here where you and I live out the reality of our deadness to the power of sin and our aliveness to God in Christ Jesus. Okay, so point seven, let's say it again. There are weapons in the castle that can be used to further the cause of the true King, God, or the rebellion of the pretender to the throne, sin. And those weapons are members, the parts of the human body. But now we need to study verse 14. And that brings us to point number eight. Notice, there is the constitutional authority in the kingdom, grace, not law. Grace, not law. So notice again, verse 14, where Paul says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now, verses 11 to 13 were filled with commands, right? The first commands of the book. But now verse 14 shifts back, not to a command, but what we call an imperative, an indicative, not an imperative. An indicative, in other words, a statement of fact. What fact? For sin will not be your master, sin will not be lord over you. In other words, he's not making a command, he's making a statement of fact, an indicative, not an imperative. And verse 14 is the foundation of the commands or the specific exhortations of verses 12 and 13. And verse 14 also repeats that central idea of chapter 6. And notice how Paul again personifies sin. Sin is a master of slaves. But Paul says, even though sin is a master of slaves, Christian, sin is not your master. Believers are not slaves to sin. For sin shall not be master over you. That's not a command. Nor is Paul referring to a future blessing. He is making a statement of assured fact. This is a promise made to you right now. And what he's telling us is why the commands he's just given to us can be obeyed. Why? How do I know they can be obeyed? Well, because Christians can present the members of their body for righteousness to God because sin has no lordship over us. Sin does not rule over us. We are free. And therefore, a Christian, sin shall not be master over you. Sin will not be your master or lord, not now, not ever, period. And why not? What's the reason? Well, the rest of verse 14, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. That's Paul's answer. And that's not one that we immediately understand. So let me try to explain that. That is what we could say is kind of the ultimate secret of freedom from sin. Only really, it's not a secret. It's out there in the open. There it is in verse 14. It's grace. God's grace in Jesus Christ. So what Paul is doing here is he's setting Mosaic law and grace as the opposing principles of the old order and the new order. Let me explain that. The old era, the old realm, it was marked by the power of Mosaic law. But this is a new era, and it's marked by the power of grace. We are under the realm of grace now. We've undergone a transfer of realms. It's like John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The old era is characterized by being under law, under its power. So let's talk about Mosaic law. Mosaic law is in opposition to the way of grace. It is an impossible way of salvation, therefore. You cannot be saved by keeping the law. What does the law do? Well, Paul told us in 3:19, it was not given to bring deliverance, but so that every mouth would be closed shut before God, to make all the world accountable to God. The law shows us to be guilty. It gives us the knowledge of sin, chapter 3, verse 20. It brings wrath, chapter 4, verse 15. Mosaic law actually has this specific sin-intensifying function. It produces sin. It aggravates sin. Chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in that the transgression might increase. Law, more sinning. In chapter 7, the sinful passions are said to be aroused, stirred up by the law. Sin brings about all kinds of lusts through the commandments. In fact, Paul says in Romans 7:8 that sin is dead apart from the law. It was through the commandment that sin deceived and killed Paul. He's going to tell us that in chapter 7, verse 11. The law is weak through the flesh, chapter 8, verse 3. And then outside of Romans, Paul gives us more of the same teaching about Mosaic law and how it is this sin-producing, sin-intensifying agent. It has this function. According to 1 Corinthians 15:56, the law is sin's strength. It is the power of sin. And that means that there can't be a final liberation from the power of sin unless there is this simultaneously Christ freeing us from the power and the dominion of the law. The law is there to lead us to Christ, Galatians 3:24. Christ was born under the law in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, Galatians 4:4-5. So then the law represents this old era of bondage, of being under the tutor who leads us as sinners to Jesus Christ. There was this period where we had this slave conductor, that's the Greek word, who would watch over us until Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to be under law, subject to the controlling and the sin-strengthening system of that old era. Now here's this new period of time marked by freedom and sonship, freedom from the power of sin as God's children. Now are we saying that the law is sinful? Never. We want to distinguish between Mosaic law and the other powers of that older age. Unlike sin, unlike death, the law is not inherently a negative force. Even though it plays a generally negative role in salvation history, the law is the law of God. It is not defective. It is God's law, and that means, as Paul says in chapter 7:7-14, that the law is good, and it's holy, and it's spiritual, and it's righteous. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is not with the law, but with sinful people. Look around the room. We're the problem. That's the problem. We as sinners and lawbreakers. And so what the law does is it reveals our need for Christ and salvation in him. And through Christ, we receive God's grace and we're set free from the power of sin and the sin-producing, sin-strengthening power of Mosaic law. So verse 14 is Paul's proclamation of the release of Christians from the power of the law. He says this is a necessary step in overthrowing the reign, the rule of sin itself. We're not under the power of sin or of the law, but we are under God's powerful grace. And that grace, far from encouraging sin, provides for the only real freedom from sin's tyranny, from sin's power. That's the message of verses 1 to 14. God's amazing grace in Jesus Christ. That's what breaks sin's power over us and makes us dead to sin but alive to God in Christ. And we say to that, amen. Thank you, Paul. And thank you, God, for teaching us that. Okay, so then under letter A, we talked about our spiritual warfare as Christians against sin and temptation. We saw the battlefield. We saw the participants. But now we need to answer this question. On that battlefield, how do we fight to have victory? How should we fight? And that important question, brothers and sisters, brings us now to letter B. Notice it. How the Christian wins the battle against sin. How do we do it? How do we fight? And I say to you this morning, are you sick of sin this morning? Do you hate your sin? Do you want to win out when you're tempted rather than yielding? And God's word gives us so much practical help right here. And that's what I want to talk about now. I want to give you 7 strategies from God's word to win the battle against sin, because I do want you to win that battle, and I want to win that battle and be victorious in the fight. Too many Christians are like a dog that I had growing up. We were not a real creative family. I remember as a kid, we had a monkey, Boo Boo. We had 2 dogs, Momo and Jojo. Yeah, I guess you had to repeat everything, right? Very simple. And too many Christians are like that dog that I had, Jojo. There was Momo and there was Jojo. Yeah, not the fanciest of names. Momo was my dog, okay? Momo was tough. He was a fighter. If he got out of the house, he would go, he'd find another dog, and he loved to fight. I mean, those were old days in the Wild West, right? I do remember, though, one time our house being quarantined because of Momo. Jojo, on the other hand, he was such a sweet dog, but he was a total wimp. He was a total wimp. He would get out, he'd bark his head off, he'd run to the fight, roll on his back, and get mauled. I saw him do that so many times. He would bark, he would run, he would flip over, sweet dog, but a wimp. Now, I don't want you to roll over and concede defeat. I don't want you to expose your neck. I don't want you to lay down on the battlefield without a fight. That's not true of us. Be a Momo, not a Jojo, and I want to give you strategies to win. Here's the first from verses 1 to 10. Notice point 1. Regularly remind yourself of the Lord Jesus' victory over sin and that you are united with him. You know what we really need before the battle even begins? We need hope. We really need hope. If you come in this morning and you just feel like, I quit, I give up, this is a useless battle, I never win. Yeah, you lost right there. You need hope. But I'm not interested in a little pep talk to get you through the week. There's hope right here from the Word of God. And it's a genuine, substantial hope in our battle against sin. Have hope. Don't go in conceding the battle before it begins. Know this. You see, here's the basis of our hope. Jesus Christ has already defeated sin on your behalf. You're not going into a battle against a foe that will always just destroy you. No, the battle has already been won, verse 10, by the risen, triumphant Lord. That's what Paul wants us to understand. And then you will trust the Lord that your triumph over sin and temptation is because of Christ's triumph over sin on the cross. And that's an historical reality. That's already happened. That has nothing to do with your subjective feelings. That's happened. Jesus has won the victory on the cross over sin. Sin is a defeated enemy. We know about this warfare. We know about the outcome. It's not a question, are we going to lose in the end? No, it's already settled. You are fighting a defeated enemy. Sin's power over you is broken. You are united with the Lord Jesus, and his triumph is your triumph. You see how encouraging that is? So don't take your eyes off of Christ, or you'll forget all of that. And you'll just see this massive enemy that's going to beat the snot out of you every time you engage. No, you are forgiven. You are declared righteous. You are joined with Jesus Christ. Your justification by faith is in order that you now be holy, that you now be sanctified. And this isn't then a moral self-help, self-improvement program. This is the gospel. And this is living the gospel. And it's right there. And that's why we've taken all of these weeks to study it. So keep your eyes on Christ and remember him and trust him. And then next, secondly, point two, to win the battle against sin, actively consider who you are in Christ, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You and I are going to have to tell ourselves every day and all throughout the battle, this is reality. This is not make-believe. Think on this. Preach it to yourself. Believe it. I am dead to sin's power. I don't have to say yes to temptation. I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. Live that identity. Don't believe otherwise. That is really you, Christian. That's really you. We're reading about you. We're reading about me. But point three, and we'll get through this one, and then we'll go to the Lord's table. Third, know your enemies and how they work. Know your enemies and how they work. Turn with me to James chapter 1. I love the book of James. It was written by our Lord's half-brother. And James gives us help to understand our enemies. And the first enemy I show to you is your own flesh, your own lusts. In James chapter 1, verse 13, he starts because he knows we have kind of this tendency to point the finger at God and to blame God for the things in our lives. He says, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God is never out to pull you down. God is never a God who seeks to allure you and woo you to sin. Never. Never. He will never tempt you. He's the one who gives the way of escape in your temptation and empowers you to choose the right way. So don't ever point the finger at God. Here's where we should point the finger. This is what James wants us to understand. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed. Now watch, we might think he's going to mention the devil, right? But each one is tempted when he's enticed and carried away by the devil. Is that what he says? What's amazing to me is, though Satan is involved in our temptations, James doesn't even mention the devil. Because, see, the devil is this external force, but far more deadly, brothers and sisters, is what's going on inside of you. And what he says is going on inside of us is each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by what? His own lust. His own lust. Now we're back to Romans 6. Now we're back to the enemy on the inside. And this internal civil war that goes on because of our flesh. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. I am not a fisherman. I've done very little fishing in my life. In fact, I think the only fish I ever caught was down off the pier at our beach house in the 60s, right down here off of Silver Strand. And that was it. That's the extent of my fishing expertise, okay? But it is fascinating because verse 14 uses these fishing terms. James is saying, you know how you catch a fish? Get him out from his covert, his hiding place, use a lure, and when you use whatever appropriate lure it is, and Satan is the master at this, to pull that Christian in, well, then you snag him, you snag her, and when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. So realize that if you and I had no flesh, then Satan could tempt in any way he wanted, and we would never respond, right? So until heaven, that's the issue, is our own flesh, our own lusts. And Satan tempts, and we respond. So make sure you understand that you're not immune to temptation. In fact, the next verse that I list there, 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts." That's what we're talking about. "Which wage war against the soul." Satan has an ally on the inside, Romans 6. Our own lusts. And he works through them to trip us up. What does James say? "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't blame God for your temptations." And here is an antidote, verse 17. Instead of blaming God, you know what will help us in our temptations? Thankfulness. Thankfulness. Because what is lust? Lust is wanting what I should not have, wanting what I know is wrong. Here's what is right. James 1:17, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." You know what God gives? Not temptation. Every single good thing in your life, brothers and sisters, it came from God. And you know what that does to lust? It just cuts out the legs from under lust, because we learn to be thankful. We learn to say thank you to God for everything. And James goes on to give an example of that. God brought the new birth to you in the exercise of his will. He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. That's the first enemy, the flesh. And the first antidote, thanksgiving. And I want to end there, because as we come to the communion table this morning, I want to give you a chance right now, some time, for us to bow our heads and for you to thank God right where you're sitting. I want you to think of what God has done for you and thank him, and just list off those things and cultivate a thankful, grateful heart as the chief antidote against our own lusts, our own cravings for what God says is not good for us. Let's focus on what he has done for us and what he has given, all that is good. Let's pray together. Just take some time with your heads bowed. Quiet your heart. We're going to remember the risen Lord Jesus. We're going to remember his death on our behalf. And this is a prime opportunity for you to draw near to the Lord and list off, how has God been good to you? Think on that. Praise him for it one by one. Our Father in heaven, we are a busy people. We fill our lives with noise and activity. And sometimes it's good to have silence, to meet with you in silence, undistracted, to think on you, to think on Christ, to think on all that you've done for us, blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Not sparing your own son, but delivering him over for us. And if you give the greatest gift, you have given us Christ as Redeemer, Christ as friend, Christ as Lord, Christ as Savior, Christ as our life. If you give us the greatest gift of all, and you have, how will you not also with him freely give us all things? You have given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift, everything that is good in our lives comes from you, the God who is good and always good and unchangingly good. Forgive us, Father, that we want the things that are forbidden. We pursue the things that are outside of your will. And we say it again, that we look at our hearts and we see that they are a factory of idols that we put in your place. And we're an ungrateful people. But we confess that to you as we come to the communion table. We confess our ingratitude. We confess our idolatry. We confess our grumbling. We confess our discontentment. We confess that our eyes are so often off of Christ. And I thank you for your word, putting our eyes back on Christ, so that we might declare the greatness of our God, the goodness of God, our Father, in Christ. And so as we come to the communion table, we thank you that you have forgiven us for all of our sins, their infinite debt. You've reconciled us to yourself through your Son and declared us to be righteous, and you've accepted us in the Beloved. You've welcomed us as your sons and daughters, adopted us into your very own household, and given us the promises that the best is yet to come. No, this is not our best life now, but it's coming. And so we look with hope, and we look with gratitude. We look back to the cross where Jesus died on our behalf, that we might live for him this very day. And we look ahead with hope to his return. And we pray like John taught us, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And Father, as we come to the communion table, make this a time of remembrance of Christ. And as we remember him, may we forsake our idolatry and our lust and our sin. And may we prize Christ above any other. And we pray this in the name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as we come to the communion table,